This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the third chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, that is Jesus, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And Jesus said unto the man which had a withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and immediately took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Why would men ever seek to destroy Jesus? In this case before us, it was because he violated their traditions. It's amazing how deeply rooted traditions become in our lives. What control they have over us in the things that we do, and even how we do them. You know, there are many things that we do very inefficiently, but that's just the way it's always been done. And so we continue on in inefficient things just because it's traditional. We carry on with practices that no longer are relevant, but they are traditional. Amazing how deeply ingrained tradition is. Traditions are one of the last things we want to give up, and we'll fight for traditions. Jesus often spoke out against their traditions. In Mark 7, he tells them how that they made the commands of God of no effect because of their traditions. There, beginning with verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as of the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses his father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, If a man say to his father or mother, Now this is a gift, whereby you might be profited by me, then he is free. And you allow him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. They had a tradition for washing hands. It wasn't that the disciples didn't wash their hands. It's they didn't wash them in the traditional manner. According to tradition, if you want to wash your hands before a meal, you had to first of all hold your hands up and have someone pour water over your hands while you rub them vigorously together. You had to hold your elbows out so that the water would not run down your arm onto the elbows, but would drop straight down from your hands. And then, after they would pour a cup of water over your hands, you would then point your hands down. And again, they would pour another cup while you rubbed your hands together, and you let the water just drop off. And this was the traditional way of washing your hands. Now, the disciples, they would just get in, you know, and so they are finding fault with Jesus because of the disciples. You know, they don't wash their hands according to this traditional means. But Jesus was often coming against their traditions, and they had lots of them. The Jews had the Torah, the five books of the law given by God to Moses that they respected. But then they also had on top of the Torah the Mishnah and the Midrash. The Mishnah was their oral interpretation of the meaning of the Torah. What did God mean when he said? And so their oral traditions of the meanings. And then they developed later on the writings of the Talmud, which were the interpretation of the Mishnah and the Midrash. And actually, they ended up with over 60 volumes of the interpretation of the law. Sort of reminds us of how God can make things so simple, and yet men can make them so complex. God can give you the whole law and 10 commandments. Jesus reduces it to 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. You've done it, you know. But yet, you know, they get volumes, 60 volumes. It's sort of like our Constitution, isn't it? Look at how many libraries are filled with the interpretation of the Constitution. Now, what was meant when they said, you know, the law of the Sabbath was very important to the Jew, because the Sabbath day keeping was the sign of God's covenant with the nation. God had declared, now if you keep the commandments and the statutes that I have given you to obey them and follow them, then I will be your God and you will be my people. This is God's covenant. I'll be your God, you will be my people. And as a sign of this covenant between God and them, they were to keep the Sabbath day. That was to be the sign to the world that they were God's people and that they served God. He was their God and they were God's people. But you had the law concerning the Sabbath day that you were not to bear any burdens on the Sabbath day or do any servile work. Now, what constitutes a burden? If you have false teeth, is it a burden to put them in on the Sabbath day? And they determined it was. You couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day. If you have a wooden leg, is it a burden to tie it on the Sabbath day and to wear a wooden leg? And so they were trying to determine what constituted bearing a burden. And they had all of these little interpretations of what a burden was. What constitutes working on the Sabbath day? Is it work to put a bandage on a wound? Is it work to try to heal someone on the Sabbath day? And they determined, yes, it was work, and thus it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Now, they said you could do whatever was necessary to save a person's life. You could apply a tourniquet and all. But you could do nothing towards the healing of the person until the Sabbath day was over. Because that would be working on the Sabbath, which the law prohibited. That was their interpretation. Now, these are the things that Jesus was coming against. These interpretations of the law. This is what he was violating. Because so many times the policies that become established are not really reasonable or logical. Why do you do it? Because that's our policy. So Jesus was coming against their traditional interpretation of the law. So when he came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day there in Capernaum, there was a man who had a withered hand. And the scribes who always sat at the front of the congregation, they were there not to worship God. They were there to see that every aspect of the law was kept precisely by these people who were worshiping God. That nothing is done out of order. That all of the worship is as prescribed by our traditions. And so Jesus, coming into the synagogue, immediately they looked at Jesus to see if he would violate their tradition by healing this man on the Sabbath day. The air is tense. Tension. As these men who were there to make sure the law was kept precisely are watching Jesus to see if he'll break their tradition in order that they might accuse him. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Stand up." And then he looked at these scribes, these fellows who were there to judge. And he asked them a very reasonable, logical question. Is it lawful on Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Now, logic tells you that it would be lawful to do good. It wouldn't be lawful to do evil on the Sabbath day. So they had to acknowledge, well, it should be lawful to do good. Yeah, it ought to be all right. Then he said, is it lawful to heal the issue at hand, or to kill? Now, these guys, they held their peace. They knew that, you know, their position was illogical. So they just kept quiet. And Jesus looked on them with anger because they would, for tradition's sake, keep this man from experiencing the help and the work of God in his life. Because it violates our traditions. And he was angry over this. And then he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." And he did, and it was whole just like the other. And they went out and got together with the Herodians to develop a plot to put Jesus to death. They sought to destroy him because he dared to put them down and violate their tradition. There are those today who feel that they must destroy Jesus, and they have established diabolical plots to do so. There are those within the movie industry who are always casting Christians in a very negative light. They're really seeking to destroy the influence of Jesus in our society. The ACLU has long been seeking to destroy Jesus. And unfortunately, they've been receiving help from the Supreme Court in seeing that Jesus is destroyed from the public sector of our nation. Even liberal legislators in Washington have framed new laws, not yet passed, that would deal with what they call religious harassment. And if these new laws that have been written, if they are accepted and passed, It would be a crime for you to witness to someone else about Jesus Christ in the workplace. It would also be a crime for you to have a Bible on your desk. That would constitute religious harassment. Now, those laws, as I say, have not been passed, but they've been thought of. People, they are being presented to Congress. Our forefathers, when they came from England to begin to colonize the United States, they were escaping from the religious oppression in England. They did not like the government telling them how they were to worship God. They did not like the church state that had become and was becoming very apostate. And they wanted to worship God in the freedom of their own conscience, not being directed by the state to the state church and mandatory worship there. And so in the Constitution, they thought it very important that they establish within the Constitution the freedom of religion, that man might worship God after the dictates of his own heart, and the government would not dictate to us how we were to worship the Lord. Unfortunately, that freedom of religion has been misinterpreted by our courts as freedom from religion. And they are using that basic constitutional right to try and destroy Christ and our religious freedoms. Why would people want to destroy Jesus today? Jesus said it's because they loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You see, Jesus spoke out against adultery. And there are people who are wanting to commit adultery. And they can't do it without feeling guilty because of what Jesus said. And therefore, if they can destroy Jesus, perhaps they can just go out and live an adulterous life and have many affairs and not really feel guilty for it. Jesus spoke against hatred and taking revenge. He said to love your enemies and to do good to those that despitefully use you. But you see, these people have a lot of hatred and they want to get even. And so they need to destroy Jesus so that they can give vent to their hatred. Jesus spoke against lying and graft and cheating. These men are liars and they want to defraud others. And thus they must destroy Jesus so that they can do their evil deeds without feeling pangs of conscience. Jesus taught that we should forgive. They want revenge. Jesus taught the most important thing is that we love God and love one another. But they're filled with hatred towards God and towards fellow man. And thus they feel they must destroy the message of Jesus. The message of purity, holiness, righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Which of the sayings of Jesus do you find yourself at odds with? What do you think Jesus said that is really wrong, off the wall kind of stuff? Which of the sayings of Jesus really irritates you, get you upset, get you angry? You know, I may not always do what Jesus said I should do. If someone does wrong to me, in my heart, I do want revenge. I want to get even. And yet, I have to admit that it's much better to do as Jesus said, just to take the wrong, to not try to get revenge. You see, by getting revenge, it only prolongs the whole problem. By taking it, by forgiving, the issue gets ended. But as long as you're getting revenge, then they're going to want to get revenge and revenge and revenge, and it goes on and on. There's no end to it. So I know that what Jesus said is right. I consent to it. And with his help and by his grace, I want to be obedient. I agree with the things that Jesus said. I believe it's the right way to live. It's a good way to live. That it's living in righteousness. It's living in peace. And the result, it's living in joy. But yet, there are those people who are seeking to destroy Jesus, and the only reason they would want to destroy him is because the things that he said are things that irritate them or upset them. In the story that we have before us, we note that it was not a rational motive to destroy Jesus, but it was emotional and it was spiritual. They did not have a good reason to want to destroy him. Their reason was not really reason. It was just emotional. When they brought Jesus finally, they plotted and they worked on it until they finally brought Jesus before Pilate that he might pronounce the sentence of crucifixion. And so when Jesus was examined by Pilate, Pilate said to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Now, rather than they're giving faults, giving reasons, they just started yelling, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done? Present your case. Give us some logical reasons." But rather than coming up with logical reasons, they only cried louder and with more intensity, "Crucify him, crucify him." But you see, that's not logical. That is illogical. It's just responding on emotions. And of course, we know that there was a spiritual base behind it. Today, people really don't have a logical reason to hate Jesus. It's illogical. But they are responding emotionally and spiritually to the fact that Jesus has spoken out against the way they've chosen to live. Sometimes when we ask people the reason for them doing such inefficient, illogical, stupid things, they say, "Well, it's just our policy." I mean, go up to the government offices. A real lesson in inefficiency. But it's policy. And you stand in a line for 2 hours, and you get to the line, "Oh, you're in the wrong line. We can't help you here. You've got to go to the next line, you know." "But can't you do it?" "Nope. It's our policy." "Why can't you do it?" "You know, you've got it's policy." I even find that around Calvary here, we have some crazy policies. And you wonder, where did these policies ever get started? People call the church for information. Sorry, you'll have to come into the office and get it. We can't give it to you over the phone. What? And so we delve into it. We find some lazy secretary that we fired 15 years ago because of her laziness established the policy that you don't give out information over the phone. She is too lazy to go over and get it and give it to the people. So she establishes a policy, and then it just somehow slips in and becomes policy until I find out. And then we change it in a hurry. Now, if you find stupid things being done around here inefficiently, let me know. Because we can change policy in a hurry. And it's crazy the way they somehow sneak in and creep in and become just a part of policy without there being any real logic or rationality behind it. Today, the hatred that people have towards Jesus is not logical. You cannot point to the teaching of Jesus and find fault. You must admit that what he taught was right and it is good. And yet, people hate him so much, so emotional, they're seeking to destroy him. Christian bashing has become one of the favorite sports in the liberal sector of our nation. And they're seeking to make the word fundamentalist a very evil connotation. And they declare that fundamental Christianity poses the greatest threat to our freedom in the United States today. You folks who believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, oh, you're a great threat to our nation and to the freedoms in America. What freedoms are we a threat to? Well, we are a threat to the freedom to lie, to steal, to cheat, to defraud, to kill, to rape, to have sex with anyone of your own choice at any time and in any manner. We are a threat to those freedoms. We say they are wrong, and we will continue to say that they are wrong. That's what Jesus teaches us. You see, we are so narrow that we call homosexuality sin. Why does that upset Janet Reno and Joycelyn Elders and Hillary so much? It's because they feel that a person should be protected to have homosexual type of sex or lesbianism. They believe that these people's rights are being violated when we call it sin. We say that it is wrong for an adult man to seduce a little boy 8 years old into homosexual activity. We say that the pedophile is a sinner and needs to repent. And thus we are a threat to those people who want to live an evil, wicked lifestyle. We say it is wrong for you to use your public office for personal gain. It's wrong to smoke pot even if you don't inhale. And that a person who is in a high place of public trust, making laws by which we are to be governed, should set the highest moral standards themselves. You bet we're a threat to certain freedoms. But on the other hand, you have to admit, historically, that the freest people in the world and those who appreciate and enjoy freedom more than all others are Christians. And historically, wherever Christianity has gone, it has brought a greater respect for freedom. But we have the freedom not to do certain things. But yet, tremendous freedom and a respect for the rights of others. That's taught in Christianity. That what belongs to another man is his. He should be able to enjoy it as he sees fit, as long as it doesn't infringe on someone else. And thus, Christianity has brought a tremendous sense of freedom. I'm free. I'm free to do as I please within limitations. Because you see, it is possible to exercise freedom so as to bring yourself into bondage, and you're no longer free. So Paul the Apostle said, all things are lawful for me. I mean, that's as broad an ethic as you can possibly get. But he said, all things do not edify or build me up. There are some things that I could do, I'm free to do them, but they would tear me down. They would destroy me. All things are lawful for me, he said, but all things are not expedient. There are some things that would slow me down. They would impede my progress towards living the kind of a life that the Lord wants me to live. And thus, I do not do those things that would impede my progress in Christ. All things are lawful for me, but he said, I will not be brought under the power of any. Therefore, I will not do those things that can get a hold on my life and bring me into bondage. So we as Christians are free, and we love our freedom. Freedom to worship God, freedom of assembly, freedom of expression. And we believe in that, and we respect that. We respect the rights of others. Who is it that is seeking to destroy Jesus? Men with evil hearts. Why do they seek to destroy him? Because they love the darkness rather than the light. The question is, where do you stand on the issue? Are you seeking to destroy Jesus? I guess I should ask, have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you for Jesus? You say, well, I'm not really for him, but I'm not really against him either. Wait a minute. According to Jesus, you are. He said, he who is not for me is against me. You see, he has left no fence for you to sit on. It is one way or the other. If you are not for him, you are against him. If you're not actively serving him, then you are opposing him. Maybe you should look carefully at your stance today. I do believe that the days are coming in which we are going to see more and more of our religious liberties taken away from us. I believe that we are going to see active oppression of Christianity by the government. I believe that those men who are out to destroy Jesus are not going to stop until they can see the influence of Jesus destroyed in our lives, in this country. I don't know that that's all bad. Because I think that under the present situation, many people are sitting on the fence. And if it becomes more difficult to stand for Jesus Christ, at least the fence sitters will be gone, and you will realize you're either in or out. Dangerous to just be on the fence, because no decision for Jesus is a no decision. And so, look at yourself. Are you those who are worshiping, honoring, respecting, and seeking to live according to His will? Or are you those who are opposed, out to destroy Him? You're in one camp or the other. Shall we pray? Father, we look at the irrationality of man. The heathen raging, imagining vain things as they gather together against You and against Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we get so upset, we get stirred, we get angry, but we realize You're laughing at the folly of man, and that the day is coming in which You will say to Your Son, "Ask of Me, and I'll give You the heathen for Your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for Your possession." Lord, we know that Your will shall be done. We know that Your kingdom is coming. Hasten the day, Lord. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and destroy those who are seeking to destroy You, and bring to pass Your kingdom of righteousness, of joy, and of peace. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.